So we'll begin. Would you bow with me, please, as we start with the word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful and beautiful day it is, and we thank you for that gift. And Father, we know that every good and perfect gift comes from your hand. The very air that we now breathe, but more importantly, the words that we now hear, that we can look into your message delivered by your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and prophets. And that, Father, we can take what Paul had to write, and we can know that what it was good for them 2,000 years ago is good for us here. And, Father, help us that we will take these words and we will be built up in them. And by obeying them, that, Father, we will glorify you. And that's what our life is about. We ask, Father, your blessings upon this hour as we study the Word of God together. May we grow in our faith, and may all be according to your will. In Jesus we pray. Amen. We're looking at the book of Colossians. The city of Colossae was located where? Where was Colossae? Was it in Russia? Was it in China? Okay, the east of Ephesus, it would be in what we call modern-day Turkey, but it would be where the churches of Asia, when Jesus wrote the seven churches there in the book of Revelations, Revelation 2 and 3, we know that he was writing to places like Ephesus and Pergamum and Laodicea and Thyatira and Sardis. And there was another church there right nearby that was called Colossae. And so if you were to go to Turkey today and go over toward the east coast of the west coast of the Aegean Sea, and you would see these seven cities, but also you would see little Neapolis, and then Hierapolis and Colossae, and there was these churches all in this little area. And Paul has never been here. He's never been face-to-face with this particular church. He might have passed through Colossae on one of his journeys. We can actually see probably he did, but we have no reference to him going through Colossae. And then he tells us here in this chapter that he has not seen them face to face. Many of them would not recognize him. But he still has a passionate statement to give to them. He's interested in all Christians, and he's interested in all churches. And we can see through Paul's prayer life, this man must have been on his knees a lot. He must have been in prayer so much, because every epistle that we know that he writes, he talks about how he prays for them without ceasing. He prays for them night and day. And there's a good reference for all of us. There's a good illustration for us. One of the things we try to learn as Christians is what apostolic example is. Apostolic example is that God has endorsed these apostles. And the things that we can see them do, as Paul himself would say, the things that you saw and learned and received from me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, what did we see and hear and receive from the Apostle Paul? Things like his prayer life. And so that ought to motivate us to be people of prayer and to believe that with all of our hearts that God's hearing our prayers and God's giving answer to them. And so one of the takeaways from these epistles is to see, what kind of people of prayer are we? Is it just so many words that we would speak that no longer get even beyond the ceiling? No, they get all the way to the portals of heaven. And if Paul wrote even the book of Hebrews, which is a possibility, he would say things that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Paul believed in that. And he boldly came before God on the behalf of these Christians there in Colossae and Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and Rome. And he tells them how much he loves them and what he's praying for them for, that their knowledge of the truth will just keep abounding and abounding more and more. And so are we praying like that? So as we're looking at the book of Colossians, we're kind of going through it from this viewpoint, looking at it from a personal viewpoint that he have, a doctrinal, a practical, and a personal. Looking at it from the doctrinal, where he gives us, in chapter 1, which is just his Magnificat, as we might call it, where he looks at the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he says, there it is. There's the gospel. The gospel incarnate, the gospel in the flesh. He was the Word of God, the Logos, coming into flesh. And when we see Jesus Christ, you see all that you need to know about God in heaven. He revealed the Father through His life and His death and His resurrection. He shows us what love looks like. God is love. Well, Jesus showed us what love looks like. So as He said to the Philip, when He says, "Show us the Father," and what did Jesus say in reply? "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." Does that mean that He was the Father? No. It meant that everything that you've heard and seen in Me is exactly what God is. I've come to show you, as Hebrews 1:3 says, I am the express image of the Father. Everything that you want to know about God is seen in Me. And so as we think about that, and Paul then tries to say this to them, he's got a bigger picture in mind. And what we're doing here, we'll look at it in this chapter and the next chapter as well. He's moving towards something. And that moving is that they've been approached and infiltrated by who? Who's come inside the church? Philosophers, vain deceivers, people who are not of the truth. They profess to be Christians, and maybe they have been Christians, but now their philosophies and their belief in angelic worship and traditions of men and the rudiments of the world have now come inside the body of Christ. And Paul is deeply concerned about this. And he's not going to pull punches here, and he's not going to be taking detours. He's going right at the problem. And he's going to say, now here is the problem, and here's what you do with it. And so he starts by saying, look at Jesus Christ. And if you can see Jesus Christ, as he said to the Philippians, you can know the height and the depth and the width and the length of Christ. And if you can understand who Jesus is, then that's all you need. He's the preeminent one. And anything else that tries to be added to a full glass of water is only going to do what? If you try to pour more water into a full pitcher, what are you going to get? It's going to have a mess. It's not going to work. I mean, if it's already full, if there's the fullness of God in Christ, and Christ is our hope of glory, then that's all you need. And you don't need to be bringing in all these philosophies and these other things, which is what they were doing. And it's what we're still doing in our world today. And the, one of the vigilances that the shepherds of a flock has got to be on guard for is the outside influences that are coming into the church and making sure that we are preaching only the full doctrine of Jesus Christ. And in Christ is all you need. And so we're going to look at that in our study today. Look at the warning he gives, and some people have just simply called this the Colossian heresy. The Bible itself didn't call it a Colossian heresy, but I think that's kind of what it is. And just to define what that means is, what is a heresy? If you're a heretic, what are you? Are you a barber? What are you? What? Oh, you're a false teacher. A heresy means it's the idea of someone who's fallen away or drifted away. He's introducing things that are not according to Christ. And so he's a heretic in that he's outside the realm of what is true. And so this heresy that's coming into the city of Colossae, into the church in Colossae, he warns them about it. And we'll look at that here in verses 8 through 10. There's these philosophers, and then he talks about the things that the Jews were introducing in as well. And then there was the idea of angelic worship. That was coming in, and we know what the Bible would say about that. And then also asceticism. He spends three verses talking about just asceticism. And by the way, what is an ascetic? What is asceticism, or who is an ascetic? Make sure you know where we're going with this. Don't touch, don't handle, don't do this, don't do that. And ascetic is somebody who's like get into the yoga, man. Oh, yeah. And it's always... It's ascetic is just kind of eliminating all the outside influences, all those things, people who are these monks and things like that who just completely, they live a very ascetic life. They're cut off from the rest of the world. And so he brings that in as well. And that's been introduced as, you know, there's where you find fulfillment. There's where you find joy. Do you don't think that's not going on in the 21st century? We probably have it worse than Colossae did. Paul would be sending a church letter here warning us of things like asceticism. And so we'll get into that here in a minute. But then there's always the solution that he'll get to, and that's next week's study. Set your mind on things above, not things here below. You seek those things which are above and not here below. You put off the old man, you put on the new man, which is found in Jesus Christ. And then he talks about some things that how you solve this heresy that's been coming into the church. And so that's another study. Well, let's look at beginning in verse 8 and go down to the end of the chapter. Let's read it together, and then we will talk about it. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. New King James Version says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and vain or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God," underscore that, "who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of our requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, that from whom are all the body nourished and knit together in joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. According to the commandments and doctrines of men, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." A lot to be unpacked here, so let's get into it. Again, we're looking at the book of Colossians, talking about joy. He mentions that several times, but the idea of our joy is in Jesus Christ. And if there's an old saying that if you have God, or if you have Christ and all the world, you have nothing more, you have no more than he who has Christ alone. And think about that. You can be a Christian and you can have all the joy in Jesus Christ, and you can have all the abundance that God has showered upon you, but you have no more than the pauper sitting in old Calcutta who has nothing but Jesus Christ. If we think about it from that angle, that when I die, all I take with me is who I am and whose I am. And so if we can look at life like that, then you're closer to understanding what Paul is arguing in Colossians. When he says, beware lest anyone, he's going to say this in next verses too, beware lest anyone cheat you through this, and he's going to say it through, and also through this, and through this, and through this. And so he's saying, beware, be on your guard. I'm warning you, don't let anyone cheat you. Don't anyone let you steal your joy. Yeah, Rob? Take you captive. Yeah. Don't let anybody take you captive or take away your prize that you have. When you think about cheating you, robbing you, He's going to say in another verse down below, he's going to, don't let anybody rob you of your prize. Don't anybody cheat you of your prize. And the prize is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, according to Philippians 1. When we look at what he's warning us of then is, look to the things that can rob you. Human philosophy. Like what? What are some human philosophies that could rob us of our joy in Jesus Christ? Can you think of any? What are some philosophers out there and philosophies that they give that could take away your joy in Jesus Christ? They make it sound good. He's going to say the empty words. There's lots of things out there that people are promoting. Yeah, Rob. Yeah. One of the things I see in China when I go there, all over the place, they have these Buddhist monks. And these monks are very much into, you know, asceticism. They're very much into, they find their nirvana, they find their joy in the elimination of all the outside influences of the world. And their vows of poverty and all the things that go with that. And they think that that's going to bring them joy. And Paul specifically argues against that at the end of Colossians chapter 2 that we just read. We'll get into that in just a moment. But these philosophers out here, there's all kinds of philosophies. If you don't believe that, just go to some university. Listen to almost any professor. He's got a philosophy. And he'll tell you that that philosophy has nothing to do with God or Christ or the Bible. It's the philosophy of, you know, this or the philosophy of that. And they come up with all kinds of things that they say, this is what will bring you happiness. This is what brings you inner peace. And Paul is saying, no. It is... those things are not going to give you happiness. Lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, as he's going to argue in chapter 2, verse 4. He'd already argued that. Don't let them deceive you with these persuasive words. They make it sound good. You know, you get off from high school, you go to college, and these philosophers, these teachers in here, and they just love to promote their philosophy of what they think is the right thing. Well, listen to them. But then always take the Bible and compare. If it doesn't match what the Bible says, then they're wrong. Because God is right. God is truth. And so if we could make sure that we it's okay to listen to what maybe others have to say as long as you have gone head first into the Word of God and you know what the Bible says, and then you can detect then the counterfeit when it goes against the genuine. And Jesus is the genuine. So he talks about these things according to the traditions of men, the basic principles of the world, and not according to Jesus Christ. So I don't know that we're going to get into all that. We're going to explain a little bit of that when we get down to the latter part of this chapter. But he says in verse 9, here's the counter to that. For in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Interesting phrase. We can look at that idea of theos, the word Godhead. It's only found four times in the Bible. And it just mentions the idea, and it addresses theos, is where you get your word for God. And it's just the theos, theo is God, and the theos is the Godhead or Godhood, which means the three in one. When it speaks of the Trinity, as we don't have that word in the Scriptures, but the concept is there, where you have the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And if you've seen Jesus Christ, then you have seen the fullness of God. When he says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, basically he's also said, you've seen the Holy Spirit. We are three united together in our beliefs. We are unified. And here's what we are. And Jesus coming into the body could express the exact sentiments of the Father and the Son themselves. And that's what he is. He comes in and he is full deity. All attributes of God are found in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but all attributes of humanity are found in Jesus Christ. And that's an enigma, wrapped up in a puzzle. You know, it's just something that you can't explain. How can God come into the flesh? How can God, who has all the attributes of omniscience, omnipotence, all those things, how could he come and be in the flesh? Well, he gave up numbers of things. He emptied himself of the glories that were in heaven. He was on earth. He was a babe in a manger. He was a criminal on a cross. But he was God. Now, figure that one. How can God die? I don't understand all that. But and I don't know anybody who can explain it, because the Bible doesn't explain it. And then what do you know beyond that? And so when we think about that, all the fullness of deity is wrapped up in the body of Jesus Christ. And it's just an amazing thought to me that that God said, that's my mystery, that's my plan, that I'm going to let deity become humanity and die for the sinner, for the humans. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus Christ is the good news. And so look at it from another point I've got here. The fullness of God equals you're filled up with the truth of the gospel. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 1, verse 17, in him dwells grace and truth. He is the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth. And so when you look at it from that angle, he's the fullness of God come in to tell us, if you go to the Bible and you study the scriptures and you get filled up with the truth, you get filled up with me. How does Christ dwell in us? How does God dwell in us? How is the indwelling of the Spirit in us? It's always, I believe, through truth. The more you know about the Bible, the more you grasp the idea of the fullness of God in you. And so there, you cannot speak highly enough of the need for us to study the scriptures. We've got to do that. And I like what I've got here. Of course, I like what I've got here. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through what? And faith comes by the Word of God. That's right. And then you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wrap your arms around that one. You can be filled with the fullness of God. And Jesus was filled with the fullness of God, him being God, coming down and saying, let me be in your life. Let me be part of you. Let me dwell within you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The more you know about Jesus Christ, the height, the length, and the width, and the depth, the more you understand the glory of God. And that is your glory. And that's where joy comes in. Comes in by knowing Jesus Christ. Any thoughts on these verses? It's a lot. It's a lot. That's why he then says in verse 10, you are complete in him. Remember where he's going with this. The outside influences are coming in saying, no, you also need this, and you also need this, and you got to have this. If you have this, if you can do these things, you'll also have joy. He says, no. You're complete in Jesus Christ. You can be a pauper that can't rub two pennies together, and you can be complete in Jesus Christ and have all the joy that any man on earth can possibly have. You can have it all. You don't need anything outside of Jesus Christ. You're complete in him. The word is the idea of teleos is the idea is that you are completely mature. You have everything that you need. Once you became a babe in Christ and then you reached the point of having not milk but now meat, and you've come to the point where you're now a teacher, and not from the time when you ought to be teachers, but now that you are a teacher, you are a student, you are somebody that's mature in Jesus Christ. You can grow into completeness with him. You don't need the philosophies of men. I want to read a song to you that just is, I love. We sing it all the time on Lord's Supper. But now, reading what you just read, now read this song. The song was taken from Colossians 2, verse 8 and 9. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when strivings cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe. Isn't that a cool thought? This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. I think Paul nailed that in Colossians. I know that's where the song came from. You look it up, the history of that song. It was taken right out of what we just read. And if you think about singing that song as we take the Lord's Supper or as we just sing the song together, think about Jesus makes me complete. That's all I need. I'm satisfied. I don't need anything else or anyone else. Colossians 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's going to counter the idea of the Jewish ceremonialism, the Sabbaths and the feasts and the new moons and all those kind of things. And he says, kind of summarize it, talking about the idea of circumcision. All this Jewish stuff, the law coming over into Christianity. And he says, there's the circumcision of the flesh and then there's the circumcision of Christ. Now, which one you want? You can't have both. That's what he's going to argue. You can't have both of them. And so we know from Romans chapter 2, not everybody's a Jew who calls himself a Jew. We are Jews, where it's the circumcision of God when we become Christians. Which leads to the next question, when do you become a Christian? What is the circumcision of Christ? Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Baptism is the circumcision of Christ, but it's also called the working of God. Now, in what way? He who raised Jesus from the dead raises us from the dead. People talk about how we're not saved by works, and baptism is a work, and so you can't be saved by baptism. What's the counter to that? Colossians 2, verse 12. Colossians 2 is the ultimate answer to that argument. Who's doing all the work in your baptism? By the way, faith, repentance, confession, those are things you have to do. Baptism is something that's done to you. You're dead. You're being buried. Dead man can't bury himself. And so somebody's working when you're being baptized. Now, I'm not talking about the guy who's baptizing you. I'm talking about God in heaven. God's watching that, and he's working. And what's he doing? He's circumcising you. And, of course, the idea of circumcision means what? What does circumcision mean? It means to cut off, to cut around. And you're cutting out something. And, of course, what we're doing when we're baptized, we're cutting out what? Sin. We're cutting sin out of our lives. And so that's what we're doing. We are, God is doing the work of forgiving us of our sins. We're leaving it behind in repentance, and then God goes to work when we're being baptized by saying, okay, I will wash all of your sins away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's not anything that I'm doing. It's something that's being done to me and something that's being done for me by God. Yes, Sam? That's right. It's the entrance into Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:27. We're baptized into Christ to put on Christ. Hey, Rennie. I was
going to say the same thing, that it's also a covenant. But now, going forward, it's a covenant that we make with our whole body.
Mm-hmm. It's everything. You're immersing yourself into Jesus Christ. And the immersion part of it is part of the idea of baptism is, I give you everything, God. I give you my very life, all that is in me. I'm going to rise to walk in newness of life. So you're raised from Christ and in that. And then, of course, we could argue Romans 6, go to that point. But then verse 13 builds on that thought, on that theme, when he says, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That was the before, and then you go to the after. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. When did God forgive you of all trespasses? When is the working of God to forgive you of all trespasses according to this text? When did that happen? In baptism. Anybody who wants to argue against baptism has something to do, has something to say to God from Colossians 2. You're going to argue with God on this matter. God says, I'm working when you're being baptized. What am I doing? What am I working? I'm forgiving you of all trespasses. Romans 6 argues that we are circumcised, or we're crucified, and then we're freed from all sin there in verse 7. Same idea is behind it all. We're forgiven of all of our trespasses when we're made alive in Jesus Christ. When are we made alive in Jesus Christ? When we have a newness of life in our baptism, Romans chapter 6. It just is perfect in its logic. And so anybody who wants to argue against baptism for the forgiveness of sins has got a lot to answer to. The Bible is very, very plain and clear on that matter. Any other thoughts on that? Look at Colossians 2:14. All right, here's what happens. He's saying, when you become a Christian, now here's what happened. Having wiped out, God has wiped out the handwriting of requirements or ordinances that were against us, contrary to us. The law, in other words, he's talking, going back to the law, the circumcision, all the things that connected to the law. He says all those were requirements of the law. And if you go back to the law, where is the forgiveness of sins? In the law. It just points out you are a sinner. You did this, you're a sinner. And so I'm dead in my sins in that regard. And so he says, the handwriting of ordinances, they were to show me how to be right with God, and yet I see that I failed. And so their requirements were against me, they were contrary to me. Thanks be to God, he did something about it. He came and took it out of the way. At what moment did he take the requirements of the law away? At Calvary. At Calvary's cross, he took out the requirements that were against me. The law was nailed to the cross. Hebrews chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. The law was nailed to the cross. That's what he says here as well. And so all of that is gone now. I don't have to sit there and think about that. That it's not part of my life anymore. So he says in verse 15, here's what happened at baptism, or at Christ's crucifixion. He disarmed and he made a public spectacle. He disarmed the principalities and powers. By the way, who rules those? Who rules the principalities and powers in the heavenly places? Satan does. Those were the principalities and powers, and Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And so he took all those things and he disarmed him. He came in and defanged him and declawed him. He's the lion that seeks to stalk us and kill us. He took all of his teeth out. He took all of his claws out. That's what he's done to the lion. And he made us public spectacle, like in an army when you defeat an enemy and then you march them down your street through the arch triumph and show that, look, we defeated these guys. And then you crucify them. You make a public spectacle of them and humiliate them. And that's what he did to Satan at the cross. And he's saying, if that's not sufficient to save you from your sins, why do you need the philosophies of men? Why all of a sudden is that not sufficient to take care of all of your spiritual needs? It's not. If you're saying that's not sufficient, and they were, these philosophers were coming and saying, oh, no, you need more than just that. He's arguing and saying, look, he destroyed Satan and made complete in Christ everything that you need. Why are you starting to bring in all this other peripheral stuff? Yes, Sam.
Also, I think this might be talking about the resurrection, because Satan is this figurehead over death, and Jesus resurrected, he defeated death, and then in him we're able to do that as well, and that's how he triumphed over Satan, is through triumphing over death.
Oh, I believe it. When Jesus was in the grave, Satan was rejoicing and dancing on the tombs. He was dancing on Jesus' grave. He was loving it. The third day, he was defeated and made a public spectacle. Satan had the thrill of victory and then the agony of defeat. And I think that's when he got it. He triumphed over him in it at Calvary. Then verses 16 and 17, he says this. So, that being true, you're complete in Christ. Let no one judge you. Now he starts throwing in these things from the world. The food, the drink, the festival, the new moon, the Sabbath, these Jewish ceremonial things. And they're only what? He calls them a shadow of the substance. A shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. If you were going to go back to live in the old law, you'd be scratching your head going, what is all this about? You'd have an inkling. The prophets, even the angels desired to look into these things. They saw the shadow. They saw the silhouette. But they didn't see how it was going to be fulfilled. It was still a mystery. And then the apostles come along and they can see the substance, Jesus Christ. He is not just the shadow. He is God in the flesh. And I'm complete in Him. I don't need anything beyond Him. And so the circumcision from Moses, in its judgment, it declares me a sinner. But when Jesus comes in the circumcision of Christ, in its judgment, it declares me sinless. I'm a saint, now sanctified, set apart unto God. The gospel has saved me from my sins in Jesus Christ. And so if you want to go back to the old law, if you want to bring that over into the church, you got problems there too, because you're bringing back the shadow and you're leaving out the substance. And he makes an argument there in Hebrews about who served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. The copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. You're not getting the real thing, in other words. And so he's arguing, he says, look, don't go back and bring that in. And then he argues another one. He says, and also don't let anyone cheat you rob you of your prize, as one translation puts it. Taking the light and the false humility, the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by fleshly mind. His fleshly mind. There's four things he throws at you here. He says, these are things that these philosophers are trying to bring into your faith. Don't let them do it. Things like false humility. You know, we see that with all these televangelists. They have such false humility. They look at it and then they'll turn around and beg for your money and all this kind of stuff. Look, he says, don't let this false humility, this angelic worship, we don't have that today, you think, but they had it back then. People were worshiping these beings up in the sky. The unseen things, they were worshiping the God of nature. They were worshiping those things. And then also looking at the egotism of the mind. I think that was the beginning of Gnosticism. The ego says, I know. The Gnostic, the word means I know. I know and you don't. Nah, 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 nah. That's what a Gnostic did. He felt, he didn't maybe, he did it with humility, but he did it with inside egotism, that I can know something that you don't know. I have the secret to the mysteries. And so they are puffed up by their fleshly mind. I know something that you don't know. And so those things were being brought into the Colossian church. They're being brought into churches today just as well. And our responsibility is to understand and point to the fact that they are heresy. That's heresy. That's anything that's outside the completeness found in Jesus Christ is heresy. You don't need anything except Jesus Christ. And that's why he then says in verse 19, not holding to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. Jesus Christ, like he said to the church there in the book of Matthew 24, he says, I would like to gather you like a chicken gathers her brood under her wings. And I want to bring everybody together and unify us together. And all the joints and the ligaments, the head tells the joints and the ligaments, here's how we are to operate. Here's how we can fire on all cylinders. Here's how this body can work, spiritually speaking. And Christ comes and brings us all together. He's our head. We're the body submitting to the head's direction. And when we do everything by book, chapter, and verse, when we do everything with biblical authority and listening to the head, he says, everything's going to be working just as God designed it. But when you start bringing in these other things besides what Christ has said, the body's going to get dysfunctional. There's going to be disease. It's going to deteriorate. When we start eating the junk food, spiritually speaking, in the church, then you're going to, the social gospel, things like that. Those things you start
to regulations. Here's where he gets into asceticism. Asceticism is basically, as I defined it here, I looked it up, the definition of asceticism is a practice in which one can gets rid of the worldly pleasures and focuses on thinking, particularly for religious or spiritual purposes. Like I said, I see that a lot when I go to China. You see it when you can go into these some of these monasteries and places like that and nunneries. And they're looking at things like I can if I can just seclude myself from the world and kind of live away from all the worldly pleasures and things and deny myself all of these different things, then somehow that's going to make me more spiritual. Somehow that's going to get me closer to fulfillment and happiness, nirvana, things like that. He's arguing that, no, when you're baptized, if you've died with Christ, you have completeness in him and you don't need all of those other things. Then he concludes by saying, here's what ascetics do. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, don't do this, don't do that, don't do all of these things, and you'll find your happiness. And we see it today in a lot of things like the yoga. If you don't understand what yoga is, it's an Eastern Oriental religion, by the way. I'm not saying it's wrong to do yoga, but if you get into yoga deep, let me tell you, it's a religion. That's what it is. If you don't understand that, you don't know what yoga is. And I'm not sitting there saying you can calm down and go, you know, one, two, three, all that. But understand this, what yoga is, and the whole idea of those things, are things exactly like Paul was condemning. When he says, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, which these perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. This is what man says it takes to be happy. Anything that Jesus hasn't told us and how to be happy, and man starts inserting those things, that's exactly what Paul is condemning. Be careful about that. We get into things like this. I saw this billboard, and so I found it on the internet, and I just wanted to show it to you. Nature is my religion, the earth is my temple. Did that just go against what Paul said? Yeah. How about, I'm better than you are if I eat organic. If I'm a vegan, I'm better than you are. You're putting that meat in your mouth. I've had people approach me like that, and I'm going, what? You know, sausage is good. But, you know, you're not better than me if you're going to start saying, don't eat, don't touch, don't do this, and don't do that, and you're somehow a better person. That's not what Paul is arguing against those things. He says these things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body. That's asceticism, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And then he concludes with chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 we get into next week. That's our study next week. Okay. Well, y'all did a lot of talking. I wish y'all would shut up. Thank you for your time.